Well, at the beginning of last week, I was at a 24-hour gathering of some 70 evangelical leaders from across the country. It was an attempt to start exploring the frictions and the divisions that have arisen over the years as people have split off into different groups and tribes, the misunderstandings and the suspicions that grow up in those situations, condemnations that have been issued, battle lines drawn, and so on. And it was a fascinating tentative first step. Plenty of encouragements. As you met people face to face, you got to know their real heart concerns and the occasional deeply worrying remark. Some commentators write as if this chapter, Joshua 22, would have been a helpful warning text for that gathering. Here's what one writer wrote. "There is something ugly about human nature," he said. "The moment disagreements arise, the immediate reaction is a resort to weapons. The Israelites made no attempt to understand. At once, there was a determination to fight it out and to eliminate those whom they'd misjudged. Without attempting to find the truth, they rushed to make war. There's not much of sweet reasonableness in the world. The problem of all time is how to put the round table of common negotiations in place of judgment by the sword." Well, I'm sure Joshua 22 does have some things to say that would have been very helpful for that conference, but not, I think, those. This chapter isn't primarily speaking to the trigger-happy ugliness in human nature. And actually, it's got wider and deeper lessons to offer than some platitude about good listening avoids misunderstanding. True though it might be. Put it in the setting of the book as a whole. If you've been with us through this series, you'll know in chapters 1 to 21, they've told of God's remarkable faithfulness as Israel has gained their long-promised land. In fact, chapter 21 ends, if you just cast your eye up the page, with this last line: "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." And in response, in each of the last three chapters, it starts with a summons from Joshua here to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. In the next one, to all Israel. In chapter 24, to all the tribes of Israel. They're summoned together and then they're called to serve. God has shown his faithfulness, now they're to show theirs. It's, if you like it in New Testament language, it's Romans 12, isn't it? "Therefore, in view of the mercy of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." It's "when I survey the wondrous cross," if you prefer it in hymn language, "love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And we nod because many of us, these are familiar words, but this chapter takes them seriously and watch it work them out. See, it begins with what I've called a call to obedience in verses 1 to 8, a call to obedience. We're at the end of what's been a long campaign, and these men are getting their discharge, and they leave with honor. Their obedience has been exemplary. Look at verse 2. "They've done all that Moses commanded, and then they've done everything I, Joshua, commanded. Their loyalty is beyond question," verse 3. "For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but you've carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you." It really is mission accomplished. They'd be given the mission back in the first chapter of the book on their way into the promised land. If you can see anything on this map, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they have the territory to the east of the Jordan. That's to the right-hand side of the map. And there's the Jordan. You can just make it out running down the center of the map, if you like. And the Israelites approach the promised land, cross the Jordan from the east, from the right as you look at it, going to the left. And these 2.5 tribes could have settled there before the rest of the land was conquered. But Moses said the fighting men must go on and help their fellow Israelites with the conquest that lay ahead. And now it is mission accomplished. And they can return home to their wives and children, left, verse 4, the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan. And as they go, Joshua adds, verse 5, "but be very careful." I mean, here's the Bible at its best. It honors people deserving of honor, and we're not always as good at that as we should be, are we? We can be so sensitive to imperfections and faults in ourselves as well as others that we fail to spot and praise what has been well done. Our minds sometimes can race on to the next thing so quickly we don't stop to thank for the last thing. Well, here these 2.5 tribes are honored. And as we approach the end of a ministry year, the end of a summer term, there are many in the All Souls family who need honoring and thanking. From folk in C-Zone, our Sunday school, to fellowship groups, from the youth to springboard, from stewards who welcome us Sunday after Sunday, to musicians who play for us or sing for us Sunday after Sunday. At the same time, the Bible doesn't assume that success in one season means success in the next. But be very careful. You who've been faithful in the battles, be very careful to be faithful back home. There'll be some here this morning. Your season as a student is ending. The workplace looms after the summer. Or maybe just there are some for whom work has been exhausting and you can't wait for the holiday you've got booked next month. Or perhaps it's down the other end of things and your career is drawing to a close and retirement lies ahead with all its possibilities. Or parenthood is heading from one stage to another as children start secondary school in September. You've been wonderfully faithful in the season finished. But don't assume. Be very careful. You've proved and enjoyed God's faithfulness in some tough, dark days, and now you can see light at the end of the tunnel. Wonderful news. But be very careful. And Joshua spells out what discipleship will always look like, whatever the season, however dark or light the setting. See, look at verse 5. Discipleship is to love the Lord your God. Because relationship is the context for all discipleship. And discipleship is to walk in obedience to Him. That's the process we're committed to. His will marks the boundaries for our walk through life. We're to keep His commands. Love and obedience are not contradictory. We obey because we love. Oh yeah, every parent at some stage will have said to their child, we're not going to do what we want because we love you. Mum and dad do occasionally know better. But you're never going to say that to the perfect Almighty God. No, we obey because we love. Discipleship means to hold fast to Him. God holds fast to us. That's a given. But will we hold fast to Him? Will we use the means of grace He's given us, the access we have to Him in prayer, the access we have to all He reveals of Himself in His Word, the sense of community, support, and fellowship we can have by meeting together as family? Discipleship means to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. Some live for status, but we live to serve, and it's radically different. God's people are intended to be a blessing for the world, but that begins when He's at the center of all our heart's longings and all that nourishes and attracts our soul. And this idea of service, you see, runs counter to so much of our culture, to entitlement thinking, to people who've been brought up with what to expect from life or society. Very hard then to start thinking of what to give. Or the consumerist mentality that looks at what it can take from here or there or somewhere else. Very hard then to switch to what can I give to here and there and somewhere else. And yet at the same time, there seem to be many in our society who are just looking for someone worth serving. Well, with those commands ringing in their ears, verse 6, Joshua blessed them, sent them away, and they went to their homes. When we head home today, well, when you set off for work tomorrow, will we go with the call to obedience, which is a call to service, fixed in our minds and hearts? A call to obedience. And then secondly, a warning against rebellion. That's verses 9 to 20. The mood changes very rapidly as they head home. Did you notice verse 10? When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. Verse 12, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. See, the eastern tribes build an altar. The western tribes go to war. What's going on here? Well, the backstory is this. Back in Deuteronomy 12, as God was preparing his people for life in the promised land, he warned them they should only sacrifice at the place the Lord Yahweh chose, not in all the places the Canaanites held their orgies in. We've just sung that hymn with that refrain, haven't we? You know, one church, one faith, one Lord. Well, it's as if really the refrain was to be one altar. One faith, one Lord, one people. If people sacrificed anywhere and everywhere, their worship would easily become corrupted and degenerate. They'd assume Canaanite cultural overtones. They'd soak up Canaanite belief. They'd sport their practices. They'd land up adoring their gods. And that's what this altar said to the West. Verse 16, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him? How could you? Actually, I think this response is not so much a sign of some trigger-happy disease, more a sign of health. A watchfulness, a concern that is genuinely godly. See, we think the response is over the top, but the danger for most of us is not that we are oversensitive to spiritual dangers, but that we are insensitive to them. Here's Dale Ralph Davis, the American Bible teacher. How the church needs to recover such a passionate piety, such an infatuation for the true worship of God, such an anxiety when covenant people appear to wander from the path. The church, then, should hold members under vigilant, I did not say vicious, discipline. Part of the problem in our day is that many erroneously assume that the church is a democracy, that therefore pluralism, even in essential doctrines, is to be expected, allowed, and welcomed. For after all, who are we to judge others or bring them under discipline? We should be nice to people, you know, or they will leave the church, he says. See, we see differences and think they need accommodating. We see differences and imagine we need reconciling. We see differences and we talk of good disagreements. And indeed, there are times when all of those are right and proper responses. But God does not always work like that. He will not accommodate heresies. He's unimpressed by reconciliation that may bring you and me together, but does not reconcile us to him and to his will. And if we bless what God declares will prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God, he will not settle for a good disagreement. And the Western tribes seem to know their God better than we sometimes seem to do. You see, they're in effect saying unity cannot exist with apostasy. And it's dangerous to make it try to. They mention the sin of Peor, which was sexual immorality with Moabite women that went from lust for the women to love for their gods. And it affected the whole community as they came under God's judgment. Look at verse 17. Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we've not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? See, where do you imagine that will end, they're saying? Not with you. Look how he goes on. If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole community of Israel. We keep imagining, don't we, that because our sin is personal, it stops with the individual. That somehow I can build a firewall around my sin that isolates it, means it doesn't affect anyone else. Sin doesn't work like that. And people don't work like that. And the Western tribes knew it, and that's why they fronted up to the east. Reminded them of Achan in verse 20, who nicked some silver with fatal consequences, not just for him. He was not the only one who died for his sin. Unity can't exist with apostasy. So love that wants to stay in the family with you fronts up on these issues, doesn't close her eyes to what you're doing. I know, that's not very British. You know, we like to look the other way. We know we're meant to mind our own business. But you see, your sin is my business if we're in God's family together. And my sin is your business. Will you pray that we develop this healthy concern that these Western tribes show here? That God gives us a love for one another that will front up and speak out. That we learn how to ask questions well of one another. Of course, you can ask them badly and ham-fistedly and heavy-handedly. But that those you love, that you share good fellowship with, you have responsibility for, can't just drift away from following the Lord without us asking the question. That All Souls becomes a family that loves enough to protect and warn one another. What a healthy mark of a Christian family that is. Or let me turn it the other way around. Do you have someone who would be a good enough friend to say to you, how could you, if they think you're drifting from the Lord? You know, the people I worry about most at All Souls, to be honest, are those who just come with hundreds of others on a Sunday. You're not part of a small group. You don't have a prayer triplet. I fear you may not have a friend who would come up to you and say, how could you? A call to obedience, be very careful. A warning against rebellion. Who will ask, how could you? And then lastly, a reminder of unity. And that's verses 21 to the end. Without attempting to find the truth, they rushed to war, that commentator I mentioned at the beginning wrote. But actually, that's not what happens here. That doesn't fit verses 13 and 14. The West did not follow the old maxim of shoot first and ask questions afterwards. West and East meet. West, Phinehas and the 10 chief men explain their fears. East, Reuben, Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh reply. West, fear the altar, points to infidelity, the unfaithfulness we've just been looking at. East explains the altar is to prevent infidelity. And to understand what they're saying, look at the map again. And see how, well, you can probably just spot it, the little line down the middle, the Jordan Valley with the river in it, runs the length of the country from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea in the south. Someone described the Jordan Valley as this colossal ditch. It's about 160 miles long. It can be between 2 and 15 miles across with the river at the bottom of it. It's a massive obstacle. And the fear was that to future generations, it will feel something like the Berlin Wall. You know, they'll develop a sense of them and us. The East won't be seen as part of God's people. Well, this altar had nothing to do with sacrifices and offerings. Look, verse 24. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? Verse 25, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. The fear is, if they're pushed away from the other tribes, they'll be pushed away from their God. You know how it works. It can work like that in a big church like All Souls, can't it? You and I, we don't come to the same services. We don't belong to the same groups. We don't know each other. We've not met. We don't fight the same theological battles in our different cultures anyway. And I begin to wonder if you really are mainstream. And as we edge further away, all the things that keep me in line with the Lord, you don't benefit from because I kind of think you're not really part of it. That's what he's worrying about here. You see, they realize that fidelity, this kind of faithfulness, doesn't come without unity. We need each other. Our faithfulness is nurtured, encouraged, sustained by our togetherness. and we despise unity at our peril. This altar wasn't a place of sacrifice, but a place of reminder. See how they put it in verse 26? Not for burnt offerings and sacrifices. On the contrary, it's to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we'll worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offering, sacrifice, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. What an awareness of how we need each other. What a sensitivity to how easily we push others away from ourselves and so away from our God. What a legacy to want to leave to your descendants. I don't know if you're working out what you want to leave to your children and your grandchildren, you know, if you're making a will and what money or gifts or jewelry or mementos you'll leave them. But whether you're making a will or not, will you start thinking, what reminders do you want to leave them that will help them to stay faithful to God? Well, at the end of the chapter, verses 30 to 34, all's well that ends well. They don't live happily ever after, but at least for the moment they do. And the West is thrilled with the explanation and rejoicing in the reminder. And the East, verse 34, names the altar a witness between us that the Lord is God. And that, by the way, is how real unity is grown and kept. Not by pointing to one another, but by pointing us all to the Lord, our God as well as your God. So we're one people committed to support each other, walk with the same God. Well, as we come into the finishing straight, what does this pile of stones have to say to us in the 21st century? A reminder of our need for reminders? Sure, and there are plenty of them, aren't there, from buildings to crosses of all shapes and sizes around the place. But we also have a reminder that Jesus left us to keep us faithful. Of bread broken and wine poured, of do this in remembrance of me, his body broken, his blood shed to save us from our sins, a reminder that this Lord who died on the cross is our Savior and our God. And when at communion we say the Lord's table is for all the Lord's people, that is just what's meant. It is a reminder that here's a family that crosses all our Jordan valleys, our Berlin walls, the divisions that so easily separate us and stop us walking together with the Lord, our tribes, our ethnic and class divides, the stranger and the foreigner among us. Everything and anything that makes me think of you as them is brought low in the light of this witness. Jesus is Savior and God. When we eat and drink, that's what we're declaring, because we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, as you eat at a communion service, you're saying to anyone who's watching, his death saved me. When you drink, you're saying to anyone who sees you, I'm relying on that. He's my Savior. I'm your brother. I'm your sister. This whole chapter speaks against our Western individualism, which can't break out of personal silos, you know, which imagines my sin never has ripples beyond me, which pretends a walk with the Lord is independent of others. And too often we bring that individualism to the Lord's table. There was a generation that spoke, I can still remember it, of people saying, oh, yes, I'm going to make my communion. As if, frankly, anyone else who was in the building didn't matter. You don't hear people say that today, but I think we still live the attitude. You know, you look sometimes at a communion service and you see, if you like, the lack of curiosity. No one who's curious to see who else is declaring, I'm brother, I'm sister. The lack of encouragement taken. You know, as we see someone eat and say, wow, the Lord saved him? Or someone else drinking and say, oh, of course she's dependent on his death too. The lack of responsibilities that we pick up. You notice someone else declaring they're trusting in Jesus and you say, I need to encourage you. It's been really tough at work. Or I see someone else saying Jesus is his Savior. And I think, if what I've heard is true, I need to say to him, how could you live the way they say you're living? That would be the loving thing to do. A witness between us that the Lord is God. Well, so is communion, that witness. A reminder about Jesus, a reminder about his cross, a reminder about our unity. A call to obedience. Be very careful. A warning against rebellion. How could you? You know, who will say that to you? Do you need to say it to someone else? A reminder about unity, a witness between us. Yes, but do we act on it? If you had a half-competent rector with the insight to see where this chapter was leading, we would be having a communion service this morning and we'd be experiencing what we've just preached about. You don't have a half-competent rector. So the best we can do is to sing the experience. And that's what our last hymn is all about, but it's full of so many truths. Let's stand and sing it together.